Genesis chapter 9, we find ourselves here. We've been working our way slowly through this book of Genesis. And here we find ourselves in the latter half of chapter 9. And finally, after multiple chapters, we were introduced to this man Noah at the end of chapter 5. And here, more than halfway through chapter 9, Noah finally speaks. Some of you have known some men who don't like to talk that much. Noah was apparently one of those guys. His words are not recorded for us until we get to verse 24, 25, 26. And he opens his mouth. But years ago, about 2010, a documentary had come out about public schools in our country and the need to revamp them to help, especially inner city schools, and what could be done in inner city contexts to help children as they went to school, to have better school experiences, to get a better education, and in getting a better education, to be able to support themselves well into life, to prepare them better for life. So this documentary came out, and it took its title from one of the opening interviews in which one of the men that is kind of the focus of the documentary, he shares his testimony growing up in an inner city context, and he describes when he was a little boy how he had heard at one point, and he had heard that there was no Superman, and it crushed him. And he describes crying when that realization that there is no Superman, when it finally struck him and hit him, and he realized that Superman, while a nice idea, a great comic book, I suppose, but not real. And his mom, like good moms do, she tried to comfort him and help him, thinking that perhaps he's upset in finding out that there's no Superman, the way that a young child is often upset when they find out that we're all adults here, mostly all adults here, that Christmas, or rather Santa Claus, isn't real. Hopefully, if you're an adult by now, you have picked up on that. And if you haven't, well, I am sorry to be the one to give you that news. But she thought, you know, like Santa Claus, when he learned Santa Claus wasn't real, man, he's now broken up. Superman's not real. And he records his own inner thinking at this time that it wasn't like that. It wasn't like Santa Claus, learning Santa Claus wasn't real. You know, that was completely different. What struck him about the idea that Superman wasn't real is that his hopes were dashed because now he finally realized that there was no one, in his words, there was no one with enough power to save them. Him living in a difficult and hard inner city context, that is what he took away when he learned Superman wasn't real. There isn't someone with enough power to save them. Back in the early pages of Genesis, we see God creating a garden, putting Adam and Eve in this garden. And very soon in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve, though God has put them in the best setting possible, given them everything they could possibly want, lavishing on them grace and mercy and his presence. They turn against him. They choose their own way rather than his. And they do the one thing he has told them not to. They cannot even live under his word, even when his word is a light thing. And the upshot of that is when God comes and he judges them for that, is that we see he curses the ground. That is, the earth is cursed, and we still feel that today. Pain and suffering in the world exists because of what we saw in those opening chapters, because we have turned against God. And what we see, the devastation, the horror, the disease, the virus, all of that is a small picture of what our sin looks like to God. But in chapter 3, verse 15, God promises Eve and Adam that when Eve has a son, that there will one day come someone, a deliverer, who will conquer the serpent, conquer the adversary, and defeat sin. And from that point on, there is, in the book of Genesis, and really, you could trace that through the entire Bible and even to our day today, there is this longing for a deliverer. There's this expectation, possibly this is the one. We see that when Eve has Cain and then Abel, that there's this hope that maybe one of these is it. And then when Cain kills Abel, Seth, the next one, possibly here is the man that the Lord has given, who will be our deliverer. And over again, we find that none of them are the deliverer. But when we get to Noah, there is this, this is the first best contender for that deliverer. I mean, just think with me about Noah. Back at the end of chapter 5, verse 28 to 29, Noah's father prophesies about him. And he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, referring to his son Noah, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Looks at his son, and this is more than just pride, like a father saying, this is the best child ever, which almost every father does. He's more than that. He is seeing in Noah, and by the Lord, he is prophesying that here is one who will rescue us from the curse that is on the earth. And Noah does through the flood. We see in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Noah finds favor. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in the verses later, we find that this is one who is, he is blameless. He is righteous. He is a just man. This is a godly man. This is a good guy. Which is really notable because we learn also in chapter 6 that the earth is filled with people who are not good. Everyone has turned, going their own way. The imagination of the human heart is wicked only continually, which sounds like a terrible diagnosis. But at the end of the flood, end of chapter 8, we find that actually that is still the diagnosis of the Lord as he sees us. But here is Noah. Noah is blameless, righteous. He walks with God, and God chooses him and his family out of all the families of the earth to rescue. And Noah, every time God gives him a command, Noah obeys it. If the first Adam and Eve, he failed, Noah obeys God. He does all that God commanded. Again and again in chapter 6 and 7, Noah did all that God commanded him. And you get to the end, you get to chapter 9, and God is making a special relationship with Noah, forging a covenant with him, and it looks like finally the deliverer has come. And then we get to verse 18, and we see that it feels like we are improving. Things are getting better. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark, he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the youngest of the three sons. But he's often listed in the middle. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And so what we read here is that there is this hint of a third generation that at this time has populated the earth. Noah and his sons and their wives, they all come off the ark. And very soon, as Shakespeare said, the earth must be peopled. They are peopling things. They're having kids who are having kids who are having kids. And then we at least have here an indication that there is a third generation. Ham has Cain and Canaan, and Canaan is Ham's youngest son. And you can see that later when we get to chapter 10. We see that listed out there. But these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And what we've got to see here is that just as God had commanded Adam to multiply and populate the earth, he has also given that same command to Noah to multiply and replenish the earth and be fruitful. And Noah is once again acting and doing exactly what we would see that new Adam doing. This is the deliverer. And everything seems to be lining up. The world is fresh and clean, like it's just come out of the dryer, and it smells fresh, you know, with Bounty or whatever soap you use, Irish Spring. I don't think that's a laundry detergent, but whatever laundry detergent you possibly use. I only know whatever we use Tide, and we have, you know, those things. I'm giving way too much information here. But God, the world is fresh. Everything is great. The curse of the ground for much has been washed away. The world's been put through the spin cycle. And God has made a new covenant with the world, with Adam, rather with Noah. His family's increasing just as God commanded. And it seems like Noah is this new Adam. He is the deliverer long hoped for, the deliverer long promised. What we see in verses 20 and 21 is that Noah, just like Adam, disappoints. We see Noah in verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Just like Adam was in the garden, so Noah has his own garden. And just like Adam sinned through eating, Noah is going to sin through drinking. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Moses makes this point to tell us what has happened with Noah, how far he has fallen with Noah, how far Noah has fallen. Noah drinks and gets drunk with wine, and our world today is a lot like the world Moses was writing in which drunkenness was not just considered something that happened, but rather it was normal, it was expected. In fact, often drunkenness in the ancient world in the time of Moses, as he was writing this, it was a part of your religious practice, if you can imagine that. Part of going to church was getting drunk. That's how they often, worship of the ancient gods often coincided with drunkenness. Here we have in our culture that same expectation. It's normalized. I mean, this is the time of year in which colleges have let their kids go on spring breaks. And you know what kids aren't doing? They're not going to the library. They are going where it's warmest, and they are going where they can get and drink the most. If I can use the word, they are looking to get hammered and wasted. They are looking to completely just enjoy life and get drunk. But biblically, what we see over and over again, that God condemns drunkenness. He condemns it. It's not just a mistake in judgment. It's a failure to live as God has called us to. It is a moral failure. It robs us of our ability to think and act right. People do, when they get drunk, they do things that they would never do in another context. And when people drink, they often things are done to them that would never happen in another context. Many of you here know firsthand the effects of drunkenness, whether it be on yourself or in your family. You know the pain it brings. And what we see in Scripture, oftentimes explicitly, sometimes just with an implicit, this is drunkenness and these are its effects, everywhere God condemns it. And here it is the undoing of Noah. Noah becomes uncovered in his tent. This idea of becoming uncovered is later used to describe acts of sexual perversion. And it's not quite clear whether that is how it's being used here. Scholars are divided over what is going on in this tent. But what is absolutely clear is that this Noah, who has once been a man who has followed after God, he's been blameless, all of a sudden he is not. He has failed. And it's kind of hard to know what to think of Noah after this. I mean, these are the last words this is the last episode in Noah's life that we have recorded. Up till now, Noah has been a man of integrity, a man of faithfulness. He has been the person in the entire world that was godly. He has been the greatest example of godliness on earth. And then eventually, you know, one of the only examples of godliness on earth. He was the patriarch. He was the one everyone looked up to. But here, this man who everyone loved, everyone appreciated, everyone listened to, here was a man who failed. And I think part of what we take from this is that we as Christians, we need to learn not to root our hope, not to root our confidence, our identity in anything, in any one person, in any one institution, or even in ourselves. And for decades, piled upon decades, Noah walked with God. Noah appeared to be the kind of person you could always count on to do what was right. But here in the last part of his life, he fails spectacularly. And he shows us what is simmering under the surface of every human heart. We tend to look on the outward appearance. But as God says to Samuel, he looks on the heart. We can dress ourselves up, but God knows us for what we are. As Christians who regularly hear the word of God preached from my lips or from another pastor's lips, it is easy for us to put someone on a pedestal. One of the things you and I must remember is that I am a sinner. Whoever stands up here and preaches is a sinner. We are liable to fall as well. Do not put your hope in pastors, in preachers. Do not put your hope in politicians, though they tell you that they are the saviors, the rescuers, the ones who will deliver our country. Do not look for hope or your identity in another person. They will only disappoint you. Brothers and sisters, friends, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. When the Israelites first read this, they ought to understood that the promised deliverer in Genesis 3:15 had not yet come. That they were still supposed to be looking to the future, waiting for that deliverer. And you and I, many years later, we are to be looking not forward, but backward. Because that deliverer has come. And he came, we celebrate this week. We call it often the week before we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We call it Palm Sunday because this is the Sunday in which Christ entered into Jerusalem to the praise and the applause of an entire city. But he did not come haughty, he came humble. And our deliverer, our Savior, has come. He rode humbly into the city. And he walked out of the city carrying the instrument of his own execution. That is the one we are called to worship. That is the one we are called to revere and love and serve. Because on the third day after his death, he rose from the dead. And he lives even now. No one else on earth deserves our trust, our hope, our loyalty. When I was a young boy, 11 or 12 years old, I remember my pastor at the time, who happened to be my grandfather, and him talking with a couple other men at our home. And so I was listening in on the conversation, as you know, we would often do, and I would sit there and listening to the men talk. And there had been a well-known pastor of a large Christian college who, so he was a pastor of a large church in the Midwest, who also had a large Christian college associated with it. And this was a man who's at that time had a lot of name recognition. He was respected. He was a writer. People cared a lot about him. And there had at that time, or right before, there had arisen some accusations against him by some young women. At that time, those accusations were dismissed, and though they had been raised publicly, he had worked hard to drum up support, writing letters to churches all over the country to help contribute to his defense. And I remember my pastor, my grandfather, pulling out a box. He had sent to our church a large box with buttons that you could pin to your shirt, to your jacket, but that said, "I am 100% behind," and it gave his name. And I remember my grandfather talking to the other men, who some of them were divided about what, you know, how they should proceed. And I remember him saying, "You know what? I'm not 100% for myself. How can I be 100% for anyone else?" And he took that box of buttons and he took it out to the dumpster and he threw it in. Not too many years later, more women came and the accusations became justified and he was found guilty. Brothers and sisters, do not root your confidence, your loyalty in anyone on this earth. They will disappoint you. They will fail you. I will fail you. Look to Christ. Look to his word. This is where we as Christians need to root ourselves. Because our biggest problem is not medical. It's not political. It's not relational. It's not occupational. It's not our jobs. It's not related to our education. Our greatest problem as humans is that we have sinned against a high and holy and just and perfect God. And because we have rebelled against him, we deserve his justice. We have made him by our sin. We have made him our enemy. And yet God in love has sent his son into the world to die for sinners. He has done what we could never have done. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ obeyed God at every point, never once failing. And Christ on the cross became our substitute, dying in our place. Christ is the great one who will reverse the curse of sin. And one day, he will return. He secured that when he came the first time, died for our sins, rose again, and assured us that he would be back. Friend, if you have never trusted in Christ, possibly you have never quite understood what Christianity is, I'd encourage you today, talk to someone nearby. Talk to me after the service. Call into the church. My cell phone number is there on the worship guide on the front. Please call. Love to talk with you about how you can know Christ as your Savior. There's one other application I think we need to take from this. For decades, Noah followed the Lord. And then in a moment of carelessness, he falters in this way. The other thing you and I need to be careful of is that we ought to watch our lives. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades, and you are in the latter half of your life. How tragic would it be if at the end of your life, you repudiate with your life everything you claim to believe? Watch your life, brothers and sisters in Christ. Watch it. Do not build a life of faith only to have it torn down because of some sin. Watch your life. The text does not stop there, and so I do not want to stop there either. We go on, we see the responses to the sin, the first by Ham, verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, Noah, and told his two brothers outside. And we're not sure exactly what this means. This is some kind of moral failure. The scholars are divided. What does Ham do in the tent? Is it just, as the text seems to say, is it that he simply sees his father's nakedness? This is not just a passing glance, but that there is some act involved? Or is it just a sight? We are not absolutely sure. Scholars are divided on it. In fact, I know there are many study Bibles present in this room, and you'll find a various opinion on study Bibles. I pulled 7 or 8 off my shelf to see what they would say, and I found that there was a pretty even array of opinions. No one's exactly sure. Moses, as he's writing this, could be writing carefully so as not to write too much. But either way, we see Cain and Ham, Canaan's father, seeing the nakedness of his father. But the real sin here that we are clear of is that the latter there, and he told his two brothers outside. We're not sure what he does inside the tent, whether there is some sexual perversion involved, whether it's merely him seeing and leering. But outside the tent, he broadcasts it. You can imagine Noah's been this pillar of godliness, and perhaps Ham has chafed under his father's example for so many years. Dad is always the one to say this, and now look at him. Now look how he has fallen. Now look how he has failed. And so what does he do? What does he do? He leaves the tent, and he starts telling his brothers, do you see what's happened to our dad? He's pulling out his phone and putting it on TikTok or Facebook, Instagram. You thought Noah was so good. Hashtag hypocrite. We see the opposite example from his brothers in verse 23. They hear about it, and rather than glorying in their father's sin and failure, they cover it. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Here, one son, he is putting them to shame, putting his dad to shame, disrespecting his father, breaking the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And the other sons, recognizing dad has sinned, but with love, just like love covers a multitude of sins, they are covering his failure and covering him up. We see these two examples and Noah's response. So Noah, verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And this seems odd, doesn't it? Ham is the one who sins, and yet it is his son, his youngest son even, that bears the curse. What Noah is doing here when he cries out, "Cursed be Canaan," is he is not citing some incantation and hoping that by the very power of his word, there was some massive failure will befall Canaan, Ham's youngest son. Rather, what he is doing is he is saying, Lord, you get justice for me. He is yielding us up over to the Lord in almost as a prayer, yielding it to God to see justice is done. And when we ask why is Canaan rather than Ham cursed here, the answer seems to be two things. One, like Ham, who is the youngest son of Noah, Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. But more than that, and this is reaching a bit, we are not certain of this, the text does not tell us, but it certainly appears that the character flaw that Noah sees in Ham, and that is revealed in this incident, is also evident in Canaan. And we see this because the Canaanites, Canaan's descendants, they themselves become famous for their sexual perversion. It becomes one of their hallmarks. But ultimately, we are not told why he points the finger at Canaan. And just like he curses Canaan instead of Ham, you'll notice that when Noah gives the blessing, he doesn't give it to Shem and Japheth directly. He says, blessed, in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Ultimately, the curse on Canaan is that in the line of faith will always conquer the line of rebellion. So that his brothers, the lines of faith, Shem, they will win out over the line of rebellion. But more than that, we see God being blessed. And we have to ask, why is it? Why bless Shem? Why bless Japheth? What we see is that Noah is first showing us where faithfulness comes from. You know, we do not trace human faithfulness, our goodness, our abilities. We do not trace that to ourselves. Ultimately, we trace it back to the Lord. He is the one who gives every good gift. And if there is anything good in us, it is because he is working in us. As Paul the Apostle will write many years later, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so when we find ourselves doing something, ultimately we can't take the credit for it. Ultimately, even though we may say thank you for that, that's encouraging. Ultimately, we need to say, look, this is God working in me and through me. This is God giving us these gifts. This is God helping me do this. This is God who has turned my heart to do what is right. Christians, brothers and sisters, we ought to be some of the most humble people on earth. It ought to be an oxymoron when you see someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living pride with pride and haughtiness. This is why, in the end, when God rewards his people in heaven, we will toss the crowns before his feet. Because ultimately, he is the one who has enabled us to live those things, to do those things. But the second thing I think what we see here is that because the Lord is the God of Shem, by blessing Shem's God, Shem is himself blessed. All right, so you gotta track with me here, okay? By blessing Shem's God, Shem is being blessed. Do you remember a few years ago, and right now it feels like decades ago, but do you remember a few years ago, you who are Eagles fans, when the Eagles won the Super Bowl? Do you remember that? Those were good days. If you're a Phillies fan, you remember 2008, and the Phillies won the World Series. If you go farther back, the Flyers. Do you remember those days? And when those teams go down Broad Street, and the whole world is announcing that they are champions. And do you remember the euphoria you experienced at that time? Your happiness? And part of your happiness was your team was being recognized by everyone. Everyone knew who the champions were that year. It was the Philadelphia Eagles. It was the Phillies, the Flyers, whoever your team is. As your team gets exalted, your joy as a fan increased, didn't it? You found joy in the team, and by their glory, you found joy in it. So by Noah saying, praise be to God, blessed be God, because of Shem, or for Shem, he is saying, look, Shem, as your God is known, as he is seen, as he is savored by the world, your joy in him will increase. As God is glorified, so too will those who follow in him, follow with him. Our joy, on a far more grander scale than any joy felt by a fan of any team, our joy in God, or our joy is increased as God is glorified. So imagine, brothers and sisters, imagine how happy those people are at this moment who are dwelling with God in heaven. Just think of that for a moment. How incandescently happy they must be. How bright their joy in God must be at this moment. And for you who trust in Christ, how great your joy will be when you join them. And how much greater our joy will be when there is the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory of God fills the earth like the oceans do the seas. That will be joy like you and I have never known in this life. You will be seriously happy on that day, incapable of anything less than true happiness. And your happiness, and this boggles the mind, but as you enjoy God more, and as you know God more, your joy will increase in God and with everyone else there. Heaven, eternity, is an everlasting escalation of euphoric joy in God. Blessed be God of those who follow him. So by him blessing God here, instead of saying, Shem, may your oranges always be easy to peel, he is giving him something truly, truly great to be enjoying, truly blessed by. Blessed be God. And for those who identify with him, those who follow after him, we will share in that blessing. Our joy in this life will be but a flickering candle held up in comparison to the sun on that last day. Live for that last day. What this story illustrates for us is this, that those who abandon the way of God will taste his justice as Canaan will and his descendants. While those who honor God with their lives because they trust in him, they will be blessed. We will glory either in sin, our own or in others. We will glory either in sin or in God. And those are the only two options we are left with. God is watching us. God is commanding us, warning us to watch our lives, to give attention to the little sins. Little sins like laziness, and anger, and prejudice, and pride, and lust, and jealousy, and covetousness, and slander, and gossip. Watch, brothers and sisters, your life. Humble yourselves before the Lord and ask for his mercy. And work now to find your joy in him, to honor him, because God, I don't remember who said this, but God is not a killjoy. God is against whatever kills joy. So pursue him in joy. that when the Lord is glorified and blessed, we find our joy, our blessing in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us grace that we may both watch over our lives carefully and that we may follow you faithfully. Humble us, O God. Strengthen us to follow after you wholeheartedly, that we may know your joy, which knows no bounds. We pray this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.